in the unseen world, a subject we've been dealing with for the past several weeks. Tonight we want to introduce the subject of demons. Demons. Most ancient cultures have some sort of a belief in demons. Virtually every culture of the ancient world has believed in demons of some sort. Trolls, nymphs, ogres, fairies, genies, imps, goblins, ghosts, monsters of some sort or other. The Muslims have for centuries believed in beings called the jinn, J-I-N-N. The jinn were a demonic horde, a demonic host, headed by their chief, I-B-L-I-S, the Iblis. And he had five evil sons who inspired evil and hatred all over, and they were the ones who caused destruction, and they presided over places wherever there was evil in the world, whether it was an area where there was immorality or drunkenness, you know, whatever immorality or wickedness there was, they believed that Iblis and his sons presided over that particular area. Then there were, in other cultures and communities, the Muslims also believe in the Arabic worlds, believed in the ghul, G-H-U-L, the ghul. Now, they believed that these were female cannibals, demons, who prostituted themselves to men in the desert and then devoured them. There were ancient Slavic tribes who believed in a demonic ghost that would suck the blood of living victims. And that was an ancient precursor to the modern legend of the vampire. But these beliefs go way, way, way back. The Norsemen believed in this hideous one-eyed demonic troll, a monstrous troll. In Hindu cultures, they believe in a demon being called the Rakshasa, which was a very malignant ogre, a monstrous being that could assume any shape it wanted to at any time. And then there were the demonic beliefs of the ancient Celts. They believed in giants, these demonic giants who destroyed men and then ate their flesh. The Greeks believed in beings called the Lamias, L-A-M-I-A-S, who would take the form of beautiful women. That's how they would manifest. They would take the form of beautiful women and then suck the blood of their male victims. Or they were especially malignant towards children. They wanted to devour children. They would want they were cannibalistic and would eat children. The Japanese believed in a demonic group called the Oni, who caused horrible windstorms and any kind of tornado or hurricane, typhoon. These beings caused these particular storms, and they believed that they would dwell right in the very center of those storms. The Scots believed in Kelpies, K-E-L-P-I-E-S, the Kelpies, who haunted lakes and ponds. These were demonic creatures that looked for the unwary anywhere around a lake or pond, and then they would drown them. That was vaguely similar to the Greek and Roman belief in sirens. You know, the sirens who, by their beautiful appearance, beautiful female demonic beings, they would assume the forms of, like, mermaids, beautiful women, and they would sing beautiful songs, and their whole purpose was to lure sailors to their destruction. They'd cause them to turn their ships aside and crash them upon the rocks and so forth. So my point here is that the belief in demons is not only widespread, virtually every culture of the world believes in them, it's also quite varied. And even here in the United States, we have our own belief in demonic beings, and many of our ancient superstitions actually revolve, many of the things we do revolve around some sort of appeasement to demons. Whether we realize it or not, there are things that we do that are supposed to bring luck or to appease the demons so that bad things don't happen to us. You know, the God bless you when somebody sneezes is to keep the soul from departing from the body so the demons don't snatch it away. So, you know, when somebody sneezes, you tell them God bless you. That's an ancient superstition that goes back, a thousand years or more. And then you have superstitions that deal with every kind of thing you can imagine, and there's no sense in even going in this area tonight. But here's another thought. Nightmare. Nightmare, actually an ancient word that means night demon. The mare, M-A-R-E, was a demon that terrorized people at night. And the Mary, look it up in the dictionary or a good encyclopedia, it'll tell you. These demons were related to the incubus and succubus spirits. And so, you know, there's a lot of superstition, a lot of culture here in America and other countries. We adopted all of our stuff that we believe in. Why do people cross their fingers when they lie? You know, why do they cross their finger when they say, man, I'm going to take my test today. Boy, I sure hope I pass. I'm going to keep my fingers crossed. Well, what does that mean? You're going to keep. Why do people do some of the strange and bizarre things that they do? A lot of it goes back to superstition and belief in spirits and. That's right. To prevent bad luck from happening, you know, knock on wood and so forth. Of course, we don't believe in bad luck. Right? It's superstition. Luck, by the way, was the name of an ancient Phoenician deity. L-U-K was the god of good fortune. And so the very thought of wishing somebody good luck is actually telling them, may luck be with you. Luck was the name of this ancient Phoenician deity. So a lot of the things we do, you know, is associated with demonism and occultism. Many, many things. But believe it or not, the Bible itself is full of references to demonic beings, demonic creatures. Now, this isn't the stuff of superstition. Much of what we hold to in culture and so forth is. But the Bible makes reference to all sorts of creatures with all kinds of powers, demonic entities, invisible beings, beings, however, that communicate with men, beings that influence people's lives, beings that influence people's health, physical health, beings that can influence a person's emotions, beings that can influence a person's mental stability, beings that can influence a person's relationships to other human beings, beings that can oppress, beings that can possess. The Jews, just like many other ancient cultures, believed that these invisible beings, these demons, could actually influence the weather, that storms and such could be caused by demonic entities. Well, Jesus rebuked the storm at sea. They believed also that these beings could not only influence people, but that they could actually influence nations. Entire nations could fall under the influence or could be led and guided and directed by demonic powers. Now, the idea of the existence of demons is prevalent not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. I know that many people think that whatever references there are to demons is basically found in the New Testament. But au contraire, the references to demons are found all over the Old Testament as well. Many Old Testament references to these creatures, these beings. And I would like for us tonight to begin to look at some of the Old Testament references to demons. I would like for us to see that they do exist. I would like for us to look at the fact of their existence as revealed in the Old Testament. This is no fantasy. You know, what the Bible has to say is not the stuff of a child's storybook. It's not the stuff of legend and fiction, but it's reality. Let's begin by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're not dealing here with the land of fantasy, legend, and make-believe, but we're dealing with the fact of their existence. The fact of their existence. Deuteronomy 32, Israel was quite knowledgeable on the subject of demons. They, of course, their knowledge was later tainted by their admixture with many Babylonian legends, and by the time many Jewish writings came out, like the Talmud and so forth, Mishnah, they had an incredible belief in demons that was very complex, very complicated, and very much like Babylonian legends and so forth. But let's see that according to the scripture, apostate Israelites actually worshiped demons. They not only believed in their existence, but the apostate Israelites actually worshiped them. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 15. We'll begin in verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat. Now, this is believed to be a prophetic name of Israel, of ancient Israel. Jeshurun, we'll get it, waxed fat. When they prospered, they forsook God and lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation, he says. Prosperity is always a dangerous time for any people or any nation. Verse 16 says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. And notice verse 17. They sacrificed unto devils. Now the King James translates this devils. Excuse me. The word is demons. They sacrificed into demons, not to God. To gods whom they knew not. To new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. They sacrificed unto demons, not to God. In their apostate worship, and in adopting the worship of the Canaanites around them, they offered the same sacrifices the Canaanites offered. They adopted the same worship of the same idols that the Canaanites worshiped. And the sacrifices they offered was unto devils. But I want you to notice that verse 17, he says they sacrificed to devils. And then he goes on and says, to gods, small g, whom they knew not. Now, listen to this. The Hebrews believed. Let's go further than that. They knew that every idol, every false god was in fact a demon. That whatever the name of that god was, Marduk, Baal, or any of the other Canaanite gods, Ishmaelite gods, Amorite gods, whatever those deities were, they knew that they were in fact demons. They sacrificed unto demons. Now, why did they do that? Why would people sacrifice unto demons? Well, they did it for two reasons. One, because these demons had to be appeased. They hoped that by appeasing the demons wouldn't destroy their cattle, their crops, their children, or burn their house down, or send a storm to blow the roof off, or send some kind of sickness to afflict them. So they sacrificed unto demons to appease the demons. But they also sacrificed in order to obtain favor from the demons, from the gods. They wanted the gods to look out for them, you know, to protect them, and so forth. So when you read this in conjunction with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read a passage to you over here. You don't have to turn here. You can just listen if you like. But 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, listen to this. What say I then? Here's what Paul the Apostle says. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. They sacrifice, the Gentiles, that's all the non-believers, you know, the heathen, the pagans, the idolaters. He says the things they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. He goes on and says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Can't have it both ways. You either serve the Lord or you serve the devil, one or the other. But you can't live somewhere in limbo in between the two and serve God a little and the devil a little. Here he says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. Now, listen to this. The Gentiles, religious systems of worship, right? They worshiped various gods. They believed God, a different God. But after all, isn't religion religion? I mean, when you think about it, we all believe in God, whether we're Muslims, whether we're Hindus, whether we're Buddhists, whether we're Christians. We all believe in God. We're all believers. We're all alike. And what do you call God? Allah or Vishnu, Ramtha or Ra or whatever you call him, Marduk or Dili Mata. It's all the same God after all, right? Well, Paul said the things they sacrifice to their gods, they're sacrificing to demons. And the religion, therefore, is a demon religion. Demon-inspired and demon-honoring. So, no, they're not all paths to hell. In fact, every other religion, religious system of worship, leads to darkness. So, what we're saying, the Old Testament reveals that were worshipped and honored, these idols were fragments. In fact, they believed that holes in them, that a person could bow, whenever a person would bow before the idol, whenever they offered incense to the idol, the demon could have turned the hole and get this idol turned into many evil spirits, and of course, in the Old Testament. A couple of these. For instance, show you these invisible signs goes on in the spirit world, non-physical world around us, but there's a lot of activity going on all the time. There is reference here to an interesting scene that you or I couldn't see it, but it took place in the spirit world. Jehoshaphat has made a league with Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel had. Jehoshaphat has made a league with Ahab. Ahab has called for his prophets to prophesy. The prophets prophesied the success of Ahab's venture. He was going to go to Ramoth-Gilead. He was going to fight. He would win. So these 400 prophets prophesied success for him. And I want you to notice verse 6. I'm in 1 Kings 22. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together. 1 Kings 22, 6. The king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle or not? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it unto the hand of the king. 400 prophets, they can't all be wrong, right? 400 prophets prophesying, Go up, go fight. God is with you. He's going to deliver Ramoth-Gilead to you. Jehoshaphat, now he was a godly king from the southern tribe of Judah. He recognized that something's not right with these guys, with these prophets. He says, do you have here a prophet of the Lord? Anybody besides these guys? And oh, the king, he wasn't happy. He said, well, you know, they got one guy, Micaiah. I don't like him, though. He says, verse 8, I hate him. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me but evil. He's got it in for me. He just don't like me. It's a personality conflict. The king of Israel said, get Micaiah up here. So Micaiah comes. He prophesies something a little different, you know. This is an excellent story, and I'd like for you to really take the time to read it. We don't have the time to do it tonight, but I want you to notice this. Verse 19. Here is the prophecy of Micaiah. Hear, therefore, the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. How about this vision? He says, I saw the Lord on his throne and the whole angelic host on both sides of him. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Verse 23, Now therefore behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has
now Ahab was rebellious and defiant. He did not obey the word of the Lord, who said, continue to disobey God, and as a result, God sent a strong delusion.
A lying spirit. A lying spirit. Now,
it seems to me that this lying spirit is some form of being. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise that you sort of think, remember Job, the sons of God gathered together,
and the devil comes among them, and the devil petitions the Lord for the right to afflict Job, and the Lord allowed him to go. Well, couldn't this be a similar occasion where this lying spirit wants to go forth and deceive? I mean, the man's already deceived. Well, just a couple of interesting things to consider here. Let's look at another. 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'd like for you to turn here with me if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. First Samuel 16:14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now this is a very sober passage. Saul has continued in his disobedience and rebellion. And there comes a time in his life when God withdraws his spirit from him. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and notice this, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The word troubled him is translated terrorized him in the New American Standard Version. Terrorized him. The word is translated tormented him by the New International Version. An evil spirit terrorized him, troubled him. Now, this is not to be thought of as just some form of inward depression. This is actually an attack of an evil power. Verse 23 says, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. This is another one of those very, very interesting passages. Verse 15 says, this evil spirit, you know, came upon him and troubled him. Verse 16, they sought out a man who was a cunning player on a harp, someone who could play with skill. And when the evil spirit terrorized Saul, this person would play with his hand and he would be soothed. He would be well. And so they found such a one. Who was it? They found David. David, called the sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote over 70 of the Psalms in the whole book of Psalms. But this evil spirit would come and take possession of his mind, of Saul's mind, and stir him into a frenzy and torment him in his thoughts. It would drive his imagination wild with all kinds of ideas and vex him and throw him into fits of madness and so forth. Listen to what Kyle and Delitzsch say. Kyle and Delitzsch are Hebrew scholars who translated the Old Testament. They had these interesting comments to say about this particular passage. They said, this demon is called an evil spirit coming from Jehovah because Jehovah had sent it as a punishment. It was called an evil spirit from Jehovah because Jehovah sent it as a punishment. This was a supernatural being, an evil spiritual entity that terrorized Saul's mind. And the mind, of course, is where demonic oppression occurs, right there in the mind. But it's contrasted, this evil spirit is contrasted with the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14. Obviously, Saul opened the door to this horrible oppression through his intentional, repeated disobedience to God. Let's never fail to recognize that rebellion and disobedience does have its consequences, right? And the idea here is that God gave him over to this spirit. God gave him over to this spirit, a spirit of hostility, anger, rage, torment, vexation, trouble, unrest, conflict of soul, conflict of thought. God gave him over to it. But, you know, this isn't something that is unique in the Bible. We see it in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. The Bible speaks about God giving people up to uncleanness, a spirit of unclean. You know, Jesus cast out an unclean spirit. Over and over, the Bible refers to demons as unclean spirits. Well, he talks in Romans 1 about those who rebel against God and continue in their rebellion. He says he will give them up to uncleanness. Listen to this. Romans 1:24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Just as he gave Saul over to this spirit, so he speaks in Romans about giving the reprobate over to these unclean spirits and perverted lusts and ungodly desires. Verse 26, he says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections," or as one version translates it, "degrading passions." He gave them up to these things. And he speaks there, he goes on and speaks about all kinds of indecent sexual behavior, gross immorality, for which Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So sin and rebellion against God's word, against God's laws, has its consequences. There is a demonic fallout. The point would indicate Saul resisted God, rebelled against God, defied God, continually refused to obey God, and what happened? Demonization, demon oppression, right? We see demon oppression as a direct result of Saul's disobedience, don't we? Well, still today, I believe that nothing has changed. We disobey God, we defy His laws, we refuse to yield to the Spirit of Christ, we refuse to obey the Lord. People get assaulted with all kinds of vexation of heart, of mind, of soul, of spirit. They receive all kinds of ungodly demonic attacks in mind and spirit and soul. Now, let's not draw back at the thought that God is even sovereign over the demonic realm, because He rules. He absolutely rules, and He can even allow the demonic hordes to fulfill His own purposes as He wills. He's God. And, you know, He sent the lying spirit to deceive Ahab, right? He sent this evil spirit to vex Saul. Psalm 78, He sent destroying angels, or the King James translates it, evil angels, to plague Egypt. 2 Thessalonians 2, He talks about sending strong delusion to those who reject the truth, who love the lie. So that this shouldn't surprise us. What is worth noting here, while we're in this passage right here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, is this interesting little sidelight. We see the powerful influence of music, because when David played, now David was a psalmist, so when he played, he was honoring the Lord. He, you know, he wasn't there playing rock and roll tunes, but what he was doing was honoring the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And when he played, the demons left. This evil spirit that was oppressing Saul's mind left. It lifted. It vanished. So that should encourage us to sing songs of victory and praise and worship, to honor the Lord in our worship. When you're going through trials, that's the time when you feel the least like singing. But it's the time when you need to sing the most. When things are bad and you're battered and troubled and all kinds of things going on in your life and in your mind, the last thing in the world you feel like doing is just begin to worship the Lord. But that's the thing we should do the most. Just begin to worship the Lord. Sing songs of praise and adoration. Exalt Him, honor Him, and you find the oppression breaks. I tell people this all the time, especially when you're under demonic attack. People who struggle with particular temptations, I often advise them, learn to sing songs of victory. You come under demonic attack, the temptation to draw you aside into sin, or to draw you down into degradation, or to pull you aside into some compromise or worldliness, that's the time to start singing songs of victory. Sing about the blood. Praise God. Just start shouting, singing, marching. Let me tell you, you start doing those things and the oppression breaks. It really does. The oppression breaks. You're tempted to start doubting and fearing. The devil starts assaulting your mind with worries and anxieties, or you feel yourself coming under this demonic temptation to yield to the flesh. it's time to sing. Time to start singing songs of victory. Clap your hands. Take out your instrument. If you don't have an instrument, clap. But sing. Worship the Lord. Sing those songs that we sing in church and see the oppression lift. Yes, sir. That's right.
He can be oppressed by this thing. He can really hinder by this.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So Christians can have demons.
Demons can have Christians. The demon can grab hold of a Christian, for sure. A demon can definitely grab hold of a Christian. Absolutely. We have authority over them. Through repentance, of course. We shut that door wherever we, whatever avenue that we opened up to allow this oppression in our life. We want to shut that door, repent, and then renounce that thing. Rebuke it in the name of Jesus. Yes, sir. Yeah. No. They were false prophets. They were false prophets. Ahab had established his own apostate religion. And these were prophets that he paid to prophesy all the right things. They knew what he wanted. Their version of what? Oh. Yes, sir. Well, let's consider this. The Bible doesn't really make the distinction that we make. You know, here in America and in our English thinking, we like to make a distinction between oppression and possession. But actually, the Bible doesn't make that distinction. Basically, a person is terrorized by demons. They are demonized. That's the idea. We make the distinction because we know that a Christian person who loves the Lord, we don't think that they can be totally demon-possessed. Perhaps that's true, but I'll tell you this. I believe that the devil will take whatever territory a person gives him. The devil will just come in like a flood. Any opportunity a person gives him, he comes in. Now, can a person be totally demon-possessed if they're a true Christian? Well, again, I refer back to this fact. The Bible doesn't make those distinctions. It simply says a person can be demonized. In other words, a demon can have them. A demon gets a hold of them. And that's... So they need deliverance. So whether you want to call it oppression, possession, or whatever, it doesn't matter. The idea is cast the devil out. And don't worry about the artificial terms we attach to it. The person has a devil, needs to be delivered. The devil has the person. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
I was reading 1 Samuel 16:14. I'm under the impression that the Spirit of the Lord here that departed from Saul is different than the Holy Spirit after the crucifixion.
Well, the Old Testament believers weren't permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit the way New Testament believers are. They did receive temporary anointings of the Holy Spirit for particular times and purposes. The Holy Spirit might come upon them to work a particular work. You read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they prophesied. Or the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he tore off the gates of Gaza. And they would be anointed for a particular time, particular purpose. But to permanently indwell the believer, that wasn't until Pentecost. But there was a Spirit of the Lord upon Saul. He was king. He had been anointed for a particular purpose to guide the people of Israel, and God withdrew the Spirit of the Lord from upon him. And in its place, this evil spirit came to vex and torment him.
So is the Spirit of the Lord that we have after
If we are true believers, yes, that's right, we are. It is ours. The Holy Spirit is ours. And, you know, God doesn't give and take away.
Right. So that's what our question was
yeah.
tonight.
And we... Well, let's look at this. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. So if we're true believers, we're absolutely safe and secure in our faith. And that's where we want to remain. Just another interesting side note here. You know, the ancient Romans and Greeks believed that soothing music would calm people who were mentally imbalanced. That if you played calm, soothing music, that people who were angry and stirred and troubled and vexed, that they could actually be calmed and soothed by listening to the music. And vice versa was true. A driving, hyperactive type of music could stir people up and make them nervous and frenzied. And it's the same thing today. Yeah, absolutely. Sure. Okay, go ahead. Bob, you had your hand up first.
They make a big play on semantics as to whether or not a Christian can have a demonic entity within themselves, or is it just an oppression from the outside? Okay. Now, my question is, when Jesus said, in my name you shall cast out devils, does that apply to the lost world? Or, and he refers, the scriptures refer to spirits of infirmity. Okay. It's my understanding that cancer is a spirit. Okay, all these horrid diseases are spirits, and they actually indwell inside a person. Okay. Christians die with that every day. Now, what it poses the question, the old theory about if your spirit fills, there's no room in you for another entity that is not Christ. Okay. But Jesus certainly gave us the commission to cast out, and in deliverance sessions, you have to believe that these are born-again people who are so tormented and oppressed. When you minister deliverance, there is definitely an entity that leaves them. I know one particular instance in a member of my family, Lord showed me the spirit of murder. And when I addressed that thing, the eye gate, it was one of like, you discovered me, but leave me alone. I won't do anything. Just leave me alone. I mean, in a split second, I had that understanding. And when that thing was commanded to come out, it left with a wail, a shriek. So is that something that... The point I'm getting at, I believe a Christian can have an entity, a spiritual entity, inside of them that needs to be gotten rid of. It's not mere, as opposed to merely exterior oppression. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, the Bible doesn't qualify when Jesus said, in my name you'll cast out devils. It doesn't qualify that and say... out of unbelievers only. Doesn't qualify. Just says, in my name you'll cast out devils, cast out demons. There are those who will build a case, and say that it is impossible for a Christian to have a demon because the Holy Spirit and a demon spirit can't dwell in the same place at the same time. Which all sounds good. The problem you've got here, however, is an argument from silence, which is the weakest of all arguments. And spirits aren't physical entities, so they don't occupy space. It's not like, there's no room here because God's in me, so there's no room for the Holy Spirit, for a demon to be in me. If you take that argument to its logical conclusion, you know, Holy Spirit and a demon spirit can't occupy the same space at the same time. Sounds good, but if you take it to its logical conclusion, basically it means demons do not exist. Why? because God is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He fills the universe. He's everywhere. He's inside of you and me, and he's throughout the whole world. So if the Holy Spirit and the demon spirit can't dwell in the same place, same time, then demons actually don't exist, because they can't dwell anywhere where the Holy Spirit is, and the Holy Spirit's everywhere.
What?
It is the children's bread. That's true. I saw... Okay, Susan. Yeah, that's nonsense.
That's
yeah.
What I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm like, where did they get this?
Yeah, it's you know the one thing you have to watch with this. We're going to teach on demons, their existence, their reality, and we're going to deal with some practical things about deliverance. But we don't want to get hooky spooky here and start getting like some of the Jewish exorcists with their complex system of exorcism and so forth. As Christians, we believe in deliverance, not exorcism. Exorcism is a system of rites, rituals, and prayers, where you call upon all kind of things. In fact, later, perhaps next week, I'm going to read one of the prayers of exorcism from the Talmud. And you'll be astounded as they call upon the names of all kinds of angels, and angels you and I never heard of, in part of the exorcism ritual. And exorcism is one thing. Jesus didn't exorcise. He cast out devils. And that's what astounded the Jews. When they saw Jesus and these people had the evil spirits and they were tormented and vexed and they were on the ground foaming and all of that, Jesus commanded the spirit to come out and it left. And everybody was astounded. The Jews said, "Whoa. What power is this? He commands the demons and they obey him." See, they didn't have that kind of power. They hadn't seen that kind of power. They had the traveling exorcists and so forth that would do all their rites and rituals and try and gain some sort of peace for the tormented victim. But Jesus came and cast that thing out. Well, as Jesus' disciples, he gives us authority over demons and we cast them out. We don't beg them, plead with them, petition them. We don't burn candles to try and get them out and sprinkle holy water and incense and all that other. We just cast the devils out and command them to go in the name of Jesus. In the authority of Jesus' name. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, I think the other thing we have to remember is that the flesh wars against the spirit. Paul says, "The things that I don't want to do, I don't do."
Right.
So we're still fighting the influence.
Right. We want to learn as much as we can about this unseen world. We don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. You know, we want to know what we can know and then act in an appropriate manner. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We want to know the Word because the truth will make us free. We don't want to, however, become so demon-occupied in our thoughts and minds that it's all we think about, all we talk about, and we find... you know, we find ourselves becoming more bound than free. Years ago in charismatic circles, they had this big wave of deliverance that went through the churches and people got very, very involved. And a lot of it was very good because it brought the reality of the demonic world to the forefront. But then it kind of became, it kind of got off on the edges, the fringes of correct doctrine and became a little bit weird. And people started finding demons everywhere and in everything. And it got so extreme that I know one couple that literally, when they bought groceries from the store, before they brought their groceries into their house, they cast the devil out of each item. That's right. Before they would bring it in their house and put it on the shelf. Cast the devil out of every item because they didn't know if it might have got a curse on it or somebody might have... Some demon-possessed person might have touched it, or maybe at the factory where they canned the beans, the person was a witch, or, you know, so they got all these weird revelations and fears and frights. The whole idea of learning this is not to bind us with fear, but to deliver us from the snare of the devil. And if the devil can bind this with a demon obsession, we're even worse off than before. So we want to be wise to the devil's devices. You know, it seems like if he can't keep you blind to his reality, then he wants to obsess you with his presence and reality so that we don't have the balance in either way. All right, where are we? Yeah. Is there a demon under every rock? Probably two or three, actually. All right. We're looking at the fact of demons revealed in the Old Testament. That's where we are. I'd like for you to look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Here we read about occult contact with demonic powers. There were quite a few occult practices in ancient times. Psychic phenomena is nothing new. You know, they had their own, they didn't have psychic hotlines back then, but people had familiar spirits and so forth. I saw an interesting little thing somebody sent me email the other day. I thought it was real good. It said, how come you never read about a psychic winning the lottery? That's right. And they want your credit card number and all that, right? I'm sure they do. That's right. That's right. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. Verse 10. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Now, can you imagine anything as horrible as child sacrifice? These ancient cultures actually would sacrifice their children to these heathen deities. Or that useth divination. Divination is any form of fortune telling. Fortune telling of any kind, whether it's astrology, whether it's reading your palm or reading your cards or the tea leaves, or in those days they would read the entrails of an animal, you know, they'd read the divine the future by the way birds flew and all sorts of things. But any form of divination, or an observer of times, these were soothsayers, or enchanters, these would be magicians, witches. And verse 11, or a charmer, one version translates it a hypnotist, or a consulter with familiar spirits. Now this would be your spirit medium. Kyle and Delitzsch calls them ventriloquists, because the word literally means to speak from out of your belly. The spirit medium, there would be a spirit that would speak from the belly, and they were, I believe it's the Septuagint that translates it, one who speaks from the ground. Ventriloquists could throw their voice, you see. And this was considered an occult art, an occult practice, any form of ventriloquism. You see this in churches today. People bring those big, the big dummies in the church, and they'll do the ventriloquism right in the church. They do magic in church. They do karate in churches. They do all of that. And it's all forbidden in the Bible. But they'll do it for a variety of reasons, whether they want to entertain children or attract a crowd or whatever. But the Bible specifically addresses these things. We're not supposed to do this. The enchanter, magician, the hypnotist, the consulter with familiar spirits, you know, the spirit medium, the person who supposedly has contact with the spirit world, or a wizard, the modern equivalent of your psychic, or the necromancer. He says you don't suffer a witch to live. People practice these things for abomination. They were to be killed. This sort of thing was not allowed. Was not allowed in the land of Israel. It was forbidden, demonic, abominable to the Lord. And you read later on where King Saul died. First Chronicles chapter 10 says he died
because he disobeyed the Lord, and because he consulted a witch. Instead of turning to the Lord in the time of his trouble, in the time of his need, when he needed guidance and deliverance, he went to the witch at Endor, and the Bible says God flew. Now, but, the first Chronicles, got it down here.
First Chronicles 10, verses 13 and 14.
Jews were aware of the reality of their existence, their presence. Now, believe it or not, many of the clean that read Mosaic law actually over us,
Israelites, they were from the time they were taught in Exodus and looking a kid in the Old Testament. Now, why would God prohibit that? Twice to their pagan fertility, God prohibited. God prohibited the nations that God forbids. Funeral practices that God said we were not supposed to do. They were forbidden because they had their origin in heathen rites and rituals. You know, like cutting yourself if someone you love died. This was still practiced in some cultures. In the time of slash their skin and then rub this irritant in it, and when it heals, it leaves a big raised scar on their body. And so they'll do that on their faces, they'll do it on their necks, their arms, and they have these huge, hideous scars all over their bodies. But these were funeral practices. It was part of their heathen customs, and God forbids it. Guess what else he forbids? Tattooing. Leviticus 19. Let's begin in verse 26. You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads, nor mar the corners of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. Now here's this practice of slashings and so forth. Nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Tattooing. We know for sure that the ancient Egyptians practiced tattooing 2,000 years before Christ was born. That it was widely practiced among the Pacific Islands, in Africa, China, Japan, India. Tattooing was widely practiced for thousands of years before Christ in those cultures, and it had a lot to do with their religious beliefs and religious practices. Nowadays, tattooing is mostly, here in America, you know, for adornment, but it still has a lot of religious significance in many cultures of the world. And it's got other significances here in America. You know, they tattoo the gangs, tattoo themselves and gang members and prisoners and all kinds of things like that for various reasons, but these things had specific occult connotations, and so therefore God forbade them. Since you're right here in Leviticus, look with me to chapter 20. Here's another practice. Bestiality was a common form of occult ritual, very prevalent in demon worship. In these pagan religions as well. Leviticus 20, verse 15. If a man lies with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall slay the beast. And if a woman approaches unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. As part of the heathen ritual in the fertility religions, bestiality was commonly practiced. There was also a belief by the Jews and many other cultures as well. They believed that demons could actually manifest or materialize as animals. And sometimes they would materialize as a beast or a being that was half animal and half human. And when these things would occur, they would want to then have sexual relations with women or with men. This was not uncommon in Hebrew belief. In fact, I'll answer your question in just a minute. In fact, many of the ancient writings of the Jews, they believed that demons could not only possess an animal, you know, like the way demons took possession of the pigs when Jesus cast the demons out of the man with the legion, but they believed that demons could actually materialize as a beast of some sort or other, that it could actually be a demonic materialization or a demonic manifestation, such as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent spoke to Eve, was that serpent possessed by the devil, or was that a satanic materialization? Well, I guess we could only speculate, but many of the ancient Hebrews did believe that was a demonic, a satanic materialization, that he materialized as a serpent and could materialize as a man, a woman, or any other creature that he wanted to. Yes, ma'am. Body piercing. Well, yeah. There has been considerable thought and debate on that issue. The Jews themselves did pierce parts of their body and wear nose rings and earrings. In fact, yeah, they did. In fact, now whether or not they were supposed to is questionable. But even when they made the golden calf and so forth, and Aaron called for them to give up their earrings. Actually, it's nose rings. That's the way that yeah. But these were heathen customs too that they had borrowed. You want to remember they'd been living in Egypt for 430 years. That's true. They would. That's right. They were a slave. The earring was a sign of slavery. That's right. Now, right. And that was more or less the Hebrew perception of it. Now, coming out of Egypt, obviously the Jews had adopted the Egyptians' culture, mannerisms, actually much of their religion, religious practices, and everything else. So we couldn't state the cuttings and so forth and the piercings. I can't think of one offhand, Lisa. I know I heard years ago Frank Hammond teach on deliverance, and who wrote Pigs in Apollo. And Frank Hammond said that people can get demons from piercing their ears. Yeah. Now, I don't know what he based that on. I don't know what he based it on. But that's what he taught. Yeah. I couldn't say that's true. I couldn't say it's false. I just say that's what he said. Well, yeah, I wouldn't know where to go with that. At this point in time, unless God showed me otherwise, I would basically tend to shrug my shoulders at things that, like ear piercing and so forth. I believe a person can get a little extreme, you know? Yeah, 14 holes in your ear or whatever. And then I look at these pictures that Brother Klaus brings back from Erie and Jira. With the body piercing, you know, and obviously these piercings definitely had religious significance. It was to make them look ferocious. It was to make them, inspire fear in their enemies, and obviously some of it had to do with religious rite and so forth. So these people get saved and they start taking all that stuff out of their bodies, you know. And here in the United States, we stick it all in our bodies, I guess. We're becoming more like the pagans. And then, too, you know, we've got this big tattoo culture, too. And I don't have any room to talk because, but I have to say I did it in my rebellious youth. I would like to think I know better now, you know. Yeah, that's the new thing now in pop Christianity, you know, tattooing, body piercing, and so forth. Does it have relation to demon activity? I believe it does, yeah. I believe it does. And would the Lord like to preserve us from it? I believe He would. Anyway, that's all the time we have for tonight. We will pick up here next week. Praise God.